Well, tonight is our question and answer time, and for all the people that don't like the microphone, they were very busily writing on offering envelopes and torn bulletins, and I'm not sure what all of these are. So if you are brave enough to stand at the microphone, what our normal practice is, there are two microphones here, and I'll write them on the marker board here, the ones that I already have, and then if you have some more. But these are fascinating questions. I just wish that they would come up to the microphones and ask them so we could all look at them while they're asking these. But thank you, Doug, and thank you, Phil, very much. But just to give you an idea, here's the first one. John 2:4, and if you want to turn there, you can see why these are so interesting. They said, woman is a Hebrew idiom, and what would be a similar phrase today? And what are some other idioms in other verses spoken by Jesus? Now, you know what an idiom is. If you remember from your eighth grade English teacher, an idiom is something that is not translatable across the board. It's kind of like it's raining cats and dogs. If you did that in a desert region, they'd have trouble understanding that. So it doesn't directly go across. So John 2:4 and idioms and how we handle that. So that's one. This is a very amazing question. What are the best verses to uplift the elderly who tire of waiting to go home? So how do you encourage, I would just say the elderly, because that is good. Oh, this one is interesting. This is the last one I just got. How do we defend why we don't speak in tongues? So I'll just call that cessationism and explain that. And then this one is Isaiah 6:6-7, how are sins purged without blood? So purged without blood. Remember Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and the coal from the altar, and he said his sins were purged. And then this is not one question, this is many questions. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, what is the last trump, and how is that parallel to the seventh trumpet in Revelation? And then it goes on to say, how come the dead are judged and rewarded? This seems to be mix-up of the time frame and that. So there we go. Now I see one here. Nate, wow, you've been so patient. No one else come. You'll die at the microphone. Go ahead, Nate.
This morning, you know, you talked about stacking up wealth. It kind of reminded me of those seven passages in Luke that you talked about a few weeks ago. And that was something that I've really been looking into more lately, because I was amazed at all the things that Jesus taught about money in there. And so when thinking about that, and especially the parable of the rich fool who was also stacking up and laying up many goods for many years, just thinking of the practical ways, like how should I change my life in response to that? So there's some gradient of behaviors you could do to say, well, okay, I'm going to sell my car and just walk everywhere, or I'm not going to save for my kids' college education because I don't want to be stacking up. I know I'm supposed to provide for my family, because if I don't, I'm worse than an unbeliever. There's a proverb that talks about you know, leaving an inheritance, so it seems like you would stack up maybe and leave an inheritance, which is talked about as a positive thing. So I'm just trying to figure out, how do you balance those things? Or it's going to be maybe a little different for each people, but maybe what are some principles to help me decode that?
Wow, Nate. I'd love to hear what your Bible study you guys are doing on the seven comes up with, but it's a constant challenge, so I will talk about that, and that's a blessing. Nate Hogan, oh, we're having a run on the microphone. Come on. Brandon, you're next. Okay.
So recently, like in the past week, I've had a lot of events happen in my life that seem to be pushing me in one direction of a kind of a life choice. My question, you may have kind of answered this, and I know you've talked about God's will before, but just kind of briefly, how does God push us in certain directions? The way I understand it, though, is God doesn't have like one singular will for our life, but maybe multiple choices that we could have, or is it? But if it seems like God is pushing us in a certain direction, how could we check to see that that is God, or is that my, you know, my will or my emotion? What's a good check? What's a good way to check that? And then does God even do that? Does God actually push us in directions?
Boy, what great how to check God's will. You know, it's so interesting. These are the same questions that when I was a youth pastor, the high schoolers were asking. So thank you, Brandon. Okay, now you're going to have to tell your name because I can't recognize you.
All right, my name is Aaron. I have a question in context, and I'll give you the context. But what had been happening in the book of Job was Job had experienced all this loss that God had given him into the hands of Satan, saying to him, well, have you considered my servant Job? Like, have you considered, like, messing with him a little bit? And Satan takes away everything, takes his, like, all the money, everything he owns, and then he ends up actually inflicting pain upon his body because Satan says there's nothing that a man wouldn't give for his life. And God says, okay, take his body, but just don't kill him. So in that context, he has that. And then he has three friends that come along, and I think it's three or four, that come along and speak to him and, like, mourn with him. But then there's this younger guy named Elihu, and he listens to all these men talk about the things that they do and, like, kind of bicker back and forth to each other, talking about how the righteousness of God and their standpoint and stuff. And then Elihu comes in and he's like, he starts talking about how he listens to their wisdom, but then he also is wanting them to listen to him because he's allowed them to speak out of their age and thought that they would be wise in that. But then also, my main question is, so from that context, he goes on and he says this to them. In chapter 33, this is after chapter 32, which it says in there that the words of Job are ended. And then Elihu starts to speak. In chapter 33, verse 14 says, for God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. And my question from that is, do you think God changes his mind based on the free will of human nature or the human mind? Like, do you think that God's all-sufficient knowledge and knowing what's going to happen, do you think sometimes he changes how he's going to play something out in his children's lives, the way that they react to a situation like Job experiencing what he did?
Boy, I'm glad we got to the main question. We were going all, we're going to do the whole book of Job. That is a good question.
Sorry, I had
Thank
to give
you
context in order to actually ask.
No, no, that is good. That is perfect. This is going to be an interesting night. let me see. We have 36 minutes, 46. Ron.
No.
Oh. Ron wants to come answer him. So okay. Wow. Well, I'll just give you, for the people that, you know, won't be able to sleep if they don't hear them all. When Jesus, the bottom line of John 2:4 is Jesus calls Mary woman, not mother, simply to show that she didn't have leverage on him. It was not, it's not impolite to call her woman. It was a very, it would be like calling someone ma'am. And so when Jesus calls her woman, you could call it an idiom, but actually it would just be a proper term, showing she didn't have any kind of extra pull with him being his mother. And it's interesting, Jesus never calls her mother. Isn't that interesting? In the New Testament, Jesus doesn't call her mother. He calls her woman. But to John, he says, woman, behold, you know, your son, and you know, behold your mother. But he never refers to her that way, which is very interesting. Now, idioms are good, and I'll just show you one example. I could show you many. But in 1 Peter, here's a common one, 1:13, which says, loins girt. Well, what on earth does loins girt have to do with the spiritual life? Well, men used to wear, you know, like Ben-Hur movies, those long kind of toga robe things. And if you were going to run, before you had to run, you would gather up your flowing toga and you'd wrap it around, pull it up, tuck it in your belt, and kind of make, you know, kind of like swaddling clothes. Well, what the idea of an idiom is, you can't, in the New Testament, go word for word when it's raining cats and dogs. And so each of these has to be explained. Another one that most people don't even understand is heaping coals of fire on their head. That's when Paul's instructing the church in Romans 12. I mean, most of us think of a person that gets that and they would look like me when they got done, you know? It would burn their hair off. But it wasn't that. That was, if you look at Romans 12, let me just show you that, just to give you an example of how hard idioms are. But Paul is saying in Romans 12, at the end there, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. If so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And you can get all kinds of crazy ideas out of that, like, yeah, he's going to burn in hell more for that. Or he'll, you know, you put coals of fire and it's going to be painful to him. Actually, people back then had to always, they didn't have lighters and they didn't have electric ignition. And to have a fire going, it had to start from a fire. And so you always kept a fire going somewhere, or some friend or family member, you could count on them. And when you went over to light your fire, you would bring your scuttle or whatever, your pan, and you'd come over, and if they were stingy, they would give you one briquette. But if they loved you and wanted your fire to start to bake your bread or warm your house, they would get a whole shovel full out of there, and they would heap them. And heaping coals, in this context, the idiom means, don't stingily love, but just if you're going to love your enemy, don't love him so he's not sure that you really loved him. Pile it on and show the love of Christ. So idioms are great, and you can study idioms. There are whole books written on idioms, things that both Hebraic and in the Greek language. If I was going to encourage the elderly, real quickly, I'd take them to Psalm 92, and I would take them to Luke 2. Those are, and there are many other places. Psalm 92 says that we are supposed to grow old in the house of the Lord, and we're supposed to flourish in the courts of our God, and the more adversity comes, we'll be like the cedars of Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon are trees that are on the side of the mountain in the huge Mediterranean storms, and it's just one wave after another of storm, and the cedars of Lebanon grow stronger through the adversity. And so what you say is that instead of... And actually, the question is, what about elderly that are weary and they want to go home? Well, then after you tell them about the Lord has a purpose for them, and like Luke 2 says, with Simeon and Anna, if you remember, it's Luke 2, starting in verse 25, is Simeon, and Anna starts in 30-something. I don't know, maybe 36, Anna starts. But Simeon and Anna, Anna was very elderly. Simeon was close because he's talking about departing in peace. But what you notice with both of them is they're both still actively serving the Lord till he takes them home. And so for those that are weary of life, Psalm 139 says that God has written down every day of our life in the book, his book, and he has a plan for us. And one of the greatest things we can do, we studied about 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks ago, is we can pray. That's the one thing that gets deposited right in front of God. And so someone that's weary of life, then just focus on praying and praying and praying and just pouring into that bowl like Simeon and Anna did here. and flourishing in the courts of the Lord. You don't even, I just had someone tell me that there's a nursing home here in town that somehow are they advanced over there, that the elderly people watch the streaming service. I mean, a lot of 50-year-olds can't figure that out, but the people that are in the nursing home have got it figured out. And they go around and they bring them juice and crackers because, like this morning, they were all celebrating. In fact, I already got a note from someone. They said that they had focaccia bread and orange juice for their communion this morning where they were because they were wanting to worship with us. But basically, that's what I would tell an elderly person, that God has numbered all of your days, written them down. He wants us to be flourishing in his courts. We should be like Simeon and Anna. And all that Anna could do is fast and pray. And so that's how I'd encourage him. Cessationism, I'll have to walk through. If you study the gifts, the mother load is 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. There are others, 1 Peter 4, 1 Thessalonians 5. There are a lot of places that we could talk about spiritual gifts. But I'll go back to this because we'll need a whole sheet to go on it. The reason I'm personally a cessationist, cessation, like cessation means to cease. I believe that the sign gifts have ceased for this time period because the Bible shows that God, if you remember around the time of Moses, the 15th century BC, there were lots of miracles. We called them plagues. Then around the time of, about the 8th century BC, around the time of Elijah, there are lots of miracles, Elijah and Elisha. There really are no miracles between the time of Moses and Joshua all the way for, 600 years there. And then in the first century, in the 6th century BC, with Daniel, we have some, lion's den and the furnace of fire. But again, there is not constant miracles. And then there's a long gap to the first century. And what we see is God does not operate with constant, overt, ecstatic, miraculous anything. He, most of redemption history is kind of like normal life. And so in the first century, around the birth of the church, there was an outpouring of miracles. In the time of the Jews in captivity, there's an outpouring of them. When apostasy was hitting the nation of Israel in Elijah and Elisha's time, and at the birth of the nation. But those were punctuated, kind of like the evolutionists talk about punctuated equilibrium. Well, I'm not sure what they mean by that, but I do see that God punctuates history with outbursts of his great miraculous power. But normal life is kind of like Simeon and Anna, no miracles, no ecstatic whatever. So that's the first reason I'm a cessationist. But from 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, there's another reason. You have to be very cautious if you say God did that. Because if God's doing it, then it better be 100% error-free. If you say you're a prophet, like all these people on TV do, the Bible already has said if a prophet says God is prophesying through them, and if even one thing they say doesn't happen, God says kill them. They're a false prophet. So we don't want to kill anybody nowadays. And so almost none of these prophecies, they're so vague, they're so general. Even though I deeply admired the Cross and the Switchblade guy, I used to always go to his church in New York City with my family when we were on vacation. Wilkerson is his name. His prophecies were always so vague that they always took place, but they were vague. God doesn't give vague prophecies. He gives precise information that you can bank on. And so I'm not at all saying that these are false prophets. What I'm saying is that the next round of big miracles is way over here in the tribulation. Joel says that. There's going to be an outpouring of spiritual events. And that's when there's going to be the dreams and the visions, and the greatest outpouring of tongue speaking will be when 144,000 can talk to anybody on earth. I mean, most people only, when they speak in languages, no one can understand them. 144,000, everyone's going to understand them. So, but I'll come back to that, especially here. But Calvary Bible Church is a cessationist church. That means we believe that the sign gifts were for the foundational time, the founding of the church, for the writing down of the scriptures, and that God still does miracles, but he does not use miracle workers anymore. And the reason I know this is, I lived in Tulsa for 14 years. That's the mecca of all charismatic work in the world, Tulsa, Oklahoma. What's amazing is they would fill the convention center there with 25,000 or more, and all the greatest healers, miracle workers, I mean, you name it, they were all there. And yet across the street was a hospital. And there were as many people, children, burn victims, you know, every blind, lame, cancer. There were as many in the hospital before the 25,000 healers, miracle workers, tongue speakers, and prophets. There were, say, 1,000 in the hospital when the convention started, and there were still 1,000 in the hospital, and not one of them ever walked across the street. And that is not, that's anecdotal, but I've never seen a miracle worker that did what the apostles did. Peter's shadow healed people as he walked, and he didn't even charge them, and they didn't have to buy something from the Peter apostolic ministry. So I am concerned because I lived there and I saw so much of it. Now, you say, but I have a dear Assemblies of God friend that speaks in a prayer language. Great. Praise the Lord. If the Lord wants them to speak in a prayer language, but don't tell me that they're getting direct revelation from God, because God is not still writing the Bible. He said in Revelation, this, don't add to this. So it's not direct revelation. It's some kind of devotional thing. What's interesting, Paul had some kind of a devotional thing, and he says, I speak more than all of you, but I'd rather speak plain English when I'm in front of a group of people so they understand what I'm saying, rather than 10,000 words in my prayer language. So we'll come to that. Isaiah 6, if you want to look there, in fact, I should have you turn there. You won't even know what I'm talking about. Look at Isaiah 6. This person asked, and this was a very insightful question. All these are very insightful questions, but this one is, this is a thinker. Look at what they're saying in Isaiah 6, I-S here, this is capital I. Isaiah 6, 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me. Remember, seraph is one, and seraphim is multiple, but that word, that's a transliteration. That word literally means burning one. A seraph, seraphing is burning. So a burning, an angel that's burning like fire, flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Now, I want you to think about why this person is asking this. Sin purged. So what it sounds like is sins removed. And what they're saying is, how can you purge sins before the cross? Because it says in Hebrews chapter 10 that by one sacrifice on the cross, sins were purged. Jesus is not crucified multiple times. He wasn't crucified, you know, in Isaiah was written in the 6th century B.C. So see, this is what this person is asking about, 6th century B.C. How could sins be purged 600 years before the cross? See what I meant? That's a real thinker. And that's wonderful. Well, always the explanation is in the Word. If you look at this, your sins purged. The word purge is not the word for expiation, for justified being removed. Purged is the Hebrew word kafar. Now, they don't have the vowels in it. It's actually kafar. They don't have vowels. They just have consonants in Hebrew, and the vowels are understood, and they actually write the opposite direction. It would be ka, I can't even write backward, kafar. You know, they write backward. They write from the right to the left. But kafar is a very interesting word. In fact, do you remember Noah in the ark? It's the very same word that's in Genesis 8. The ark, in fact, you should turn there. In fact, this is fun to see how God demonstrates things in his word. If you look at Genesis 8, it's 6. It's chapter 6, verse 14. So look at Genesis 6, 14. Now, I want to show you how sins were purged, kafard, in 600 years before Christ. Genesis 6:14 says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch." You say, what is that? Well, covering with pitch is this word right here. It's the same word as right here. It's actually the word, kafar is the word that you know translated atone. What is an atonement? Atone is to cover something. It's to, like, pitch. Pitch is like black tar stuff. And there was this wood that would, against the elements, it would leak water. And so it had to be covered with a big lather, a big thick, you know, smudge of, and cover the whole boat with this black tar stuff, especially the seams. That's what's going on in Genesis 6:14 with the ark. Now, was the wood, here's the wood, and then you pitched it over. Was the wood still there? Sure was. It was only atoned. It's like painting it. In the Old Testament, what this is this is God consecrating, in Isaiah 6, where we started, consecrating Isaiah because of his bad mouth. He was going to be a prophet, so he needed his mouth purged. The Lord, until the cross, could not remove those sins, but he could paint over them. And that's why, and if you think about it, every year in Israel, they had this box, and it was called the Ark of the Covenant, and it had these angels. I'm not a good drawer of angels, but they had these cherubim here, and they were looking down at this mercy seat. And once a year, this ark that was in the Holy of Holies, a priest would walk in, and he would pour blood right here. Now, what was inside the ark? If you could have had x-ray vision, you'd see inside the ark were the Ten Commandments, and four on one side and six on the other. The four God word and the six man word. And those Ten Commandments screamed from the Ark of the Covenant, condemn, condemn, those Israelites are sinning, judge them for that. And so the mercy seat, the high priest would come on, you've heard it called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Day of what? Atonement. Day of Atonement. What did the atonement do? Blood was poured over the top of the ark, and it made a layer, which God says, okay, for one more year, the mercy seat, that blood of the Day of Atonement sacrifice, will cover all of your sins for another year. Were they gone? No. They weren't gone. So you say, well, how did God settle that? Well, look at the book of Hebrews. See, this is fascinating. You see how interconnected the Bible is. But Hebrews chapter 11 tells us something very interesting about how we fit together the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the very last verse. There we go. The last two verses of Hebrews 11. Because all the Old Testament saints died with their sins only painted over. It's kind of like we used to live on the ocean when I pastored in Rhode Island, and that salt just, you know. And there were two kinds of people that took care of their deck stuff. They're the people that just spray painted it every year, but it was rusty underneath and it would bubble up and the rust was always there. There are others that sandblasted it, went right down to the back to the bare iron, and they repainted it every year. The Old Testament saints painted over the rust of their sin, and these atoning sacrifices just covered, but the sin was still there. Now look at the last two verses of Hebrews 11. It talks about these Old Testament saints, and it says in verse 39, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us. What is he talking about? He's talking about the new covenant. He's talking about which side of the cross you live on. Here is the cross of Christ, and here is time. And the Old Testament saints, their sins, here are all their sins. Their sins just had paint over them. They were atoned. God has provided, verse 40, something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And so what happens by one sacrifice that Christ offered on the cross, you know, about AD 30, he erased and removed forever all those atoned for sins, and into the future, Jesus only died once. That's chapter 10. It talks about the fact that chapter 10, verse 10, if you're in Hebrews, just back up one chapter and look at 10:10. It says that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Verse 12, this man, Hebrews 10:12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down. Verse 14, for by one offering he perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So Jesus died once. Once. Hebrews 10. Three times it says it. Now, by that one sacrifice, he removed all of the sins of those who had confessed and forsaken and trusted in that sacrifice they look forward to. And by that same sacrifice, all of us look back. No matter whether we're first century or 21st century or in the millennium, we look back at that one sacrifice, and by one sacrifice he covered them. So the Ark of the Covenant did not say sins were forgiven. It just said sins are covered. And so before the cross, Isaiah 6, that purging was God says, I'm not going to let that sin keep you from serving me, but it's not removed. I'm just kafaring it. I'm covering it. I am overlooking it for right now. And so when we talk about, let's get all the way back to that one, we're talking not about New Testament, New Covenant, justifying sacrifice, removing our sins as far as the East is from the West. That happened at the cross, but in Isaiah they were looking forward to it. So, boy, that was a long answer to a short question. Okay. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to see, this one is very complex. 1 Corinthians 15, this is a good question to help help us understand eschatology. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Boy, I'm going to have to draw a lot for this. So here's the question. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the last trump, but we're in Revelation, we're talking about the seventh trump, plus, I think he was alluding this, or she, whoever wrote that question, I think they were also talking about the rapture. So let's just get everything on the table. We have 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. And what does it say? It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, you know, that's the verse for the nursery. Right? We should have that over there. We will not all sleep. We'll wail and cry, but you will get changed if you bring your baby there. Oh, you guys, some of you are sleeping. But The nursery worker verse, verse 51, but I was teasing you. Behold, I tell you a mystery. What's a mystery? Mysterion is something that God is revealing now that wasn't previously revealed in the canon of Scripture. It's coming out now. It's something that was previously hidden. And so what this whole idea of, not that the resurrection was hidden, but that there were going to be people that were raised at different times and the explanation of it. So he's getting into that. And he says this, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last, now there's the question, at the last, verse 52, trumpet. What trumpet is that? Okay, so that's interesting to think about. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So Paul was saying somebody, and he was identifying with them, and so the last trumpet equals this change, the resurrection change, the body change, because the reason we know that is back up to chapter 15, and the whole chapter is about the resurrection. Now, look at verse 20, because you have to get the context. So 1 Corinthians 15:20. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one after his own order. That's the mystery. Not everybody gets raised at the same time. There are orders. Look at the orders. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming, and then the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, and he has to reign until he's put down his enemies at his feet. And so we have in verse 20, we have actually three orders. First is Christ, and but it doesn't just say Christ, the first fruits. Now that's interesting. Why does it say first fruits? It's plural. First fruits. And if you go, and I don't want to bog down here because I was introduced on Thursday night at community Bible study by someone that said I can take two verses and talk about them for a year. And so I don't want to do that tonight. But if we had time, I would take you to Matthew 27, and I would show you how Jesus, when Jesus rose from the dead, out of the tombs surrounding him in Israel, many Old Testament saints stepped out of the graves and were resurrected. What happened to them? Well, it's very possible that's what the S is, that Jesus was the first fruit, but many others he raised with him. And perhaps that's part of the whole taking them to glory, and it was part of the whole, and, you know, I don't want to get too far afield here, but it appears that in the Old Testament, everybody went to the grave, David, Abraham, as well as, you know, Nimrod and all the bad guys that were unbelievers. And one side of the grave was called paradise, or Abraham's bosom, paradise. The other side was a place of torment. And of course, that's, you know, that from Luke 16. Jesus describes it. Now, I'm not going to, you know, get into a big discussion on that, but it appears, if you really look at the Old Testament, there was a happy side of Hades. This is where the righteous were, and there is a sad side, you know, a negative side of torment. It's not hell, it's the grave. But when Christ, the first fruits, rose in Matthew 27, Jesus started emptying the graves, resurrecting people, and bringing them to life. And so that's the first one. Then look at the next one. You're in 1 Corinthians 15. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. So those that are Christ at his coming. That most likely is a reference to the rapture, a word that does not occur in the New Testament. Rapture is not in the New Testament. The concept is, the word isn't. That's a Latin word. It was coined by Jerome, you know, the one that wrote the Vulgate. The Vulgate is the Latin translation of the Greek and the Hebrew Bible. And when he got to the Greek word for rapture, which is harpazo is the Greek word, which speaks like Philip was transported from Azotus to, you know, Caesarea, and he was seen here and there, from Gaza to Azotus. That word, transported, harpazo, Jerome was trying to think of a good word, and the only word he could think of in Latin is rapturos, to be enraptured, kind of be taken away by something. And so that's the term, and you're right. If someone says rapture is not in the Bible, you say, you're right, that word is not in the Bible, but this is, look at this, Christ, those were Christ at his coming. And what is that coming? That's 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. Oh, now we're back. See why this is all interconnected? What is the last trumpet? How come we have this? Well, it's interesting that... How much time do we have? Oh, there's so much here. By the way, Paul was writing in a time period where everybody understood this. Did you know that the Roman legions encamped all around Israel in their day? And when the Roman legions were moving, they would blow a trumpet, and that told the men to get ready. And then they blew another trumpet that said, form up to march. And when they blew the last trumpet, they marched. So in the everyday language, last trumpet is in the context of what we're talking about, the resurrection, the 1 Corinthians 15 resurrection of those who are Christ at his coming. Because the last one that 1 Corinthians 15 talks about in verse 24 is the resurrection that's at the end. And we know that, this resurrection at the end, we know that from Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, which it says, and I saw a throne and him that sat upon the throne, from whose face heaven and earth fled away, and the dead were raised, and death and hell and the sea gave up the dead that was in them, and the books were open, and everyone is judged out of the things which are written in the books. And verse 15 says, and whoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. This resurrection, you don't want to be resurrected for that one. That's bad. That's a resurrection to damnation. That's what John 5 talks about. This is a good resurrection. This is the glorious, greatest resurrection. And so the mystery is that there are levels. That's why it says, behold, go back to where we started, 1 Corinthians 15, 51, I tell you a mystery. They did not understand the plan God had in the Old Testament. Why? Because he hadn't told them yet. There's so much that it's called the unfolding drama of God's redemptive history. The Old Testament people believed in resurrection. They didn't know that Christ was... I mean, when Jesus told Peter that he's going to die and after 3 days rise, Peter went, oh, great, what is that? He's a typical Old Testament saint. Didn't understand this one. Didn't understand this one. Only knew about this one, the final one. And so what's interesting about all this is that the last trumpet is not... And now, let's see. Well, I'll just get the paper. We'll get mixed up if we go too far back. So what they're saying is, what is the last trumpet? In context of 1 Corinthians 15, the last trumpet is the 1 Thessalonians 4, at the trump of God and the voice of the archangel and the dead in Christ rise, which is according to their order. But then they ask this. Now see, this gets really complicated. They says, what about Revelation 11:15? So turn there real quick. And what you see in Revelation 11:15, and this is why if you just are not interpreting the scriptures with the scripture, it really does sound confusing. But in Revelation 11:15, it talks about the seventh trumpet. Now, remember that first we saw that Revelation 6 started with seals. And there were, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then the seventh seal led to the first of the trumpets. Remember, these are described. So the trumpets start way back in chapter 8, verse 1. In 8:1, the first of the trumpets sound. So trumpet 1, trumpet 2, trumpet 3, onward to this one. This is the second of, you know, first are the seals, then are the trumpets in Revelation, and the trumpets go all the way through to 11:15. But that's not the end. It is the seventh trumpet, but look at 11:15. It says the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, and the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of Christ. And you read 12, and you read 13, and you read 14. Now look at chapter 15 in Revelation, because this isn't over yet. The seven trumpeters are still there. And I saw another sign, seven angels having the seven last plagues, and something like a sea, verse 2, mingled with fire. And then it says the temple filled with smoke, and all of a sudden in verse 7, those seven angels, the ones that had these trumpets, are still working. There's something going on. And when you get to the seventh trumpet here, number 7 issues down into the seven bowls. So it's not the end yet. There's still seven bowls that are coming. And those start in chapter 16, if you look at that. They come out with their bowls in verse 6 of chapter 15. And in verse 1 of chapter 16, they start pouring out the bowls of wrath. And all those bowls pour out until the seventh bowl at the end of chapter 16 is basically what we would call Armageddon. It's the same scene. And if you turn the page to chapter 19... that's exactly what 11:15 was talking about. So back to the question, and really their question was this. If Revelation 11:18 says at the time of the seventh trumpet, the dead are judged and the saints are rewarded, this has mixed up the time frame of believers and judgments and the dead for their sin. I have been puzzled by this for years. Well, number one, don't think that the seventh trumpet equals the last trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15. The last trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15 is for the saved, okay? It's all about the resurrection of the redeemed. The seventh trumpet is for judgment on the lost. So it's we have two different, just because trumpet is the same doesn't mean that they're related, but the judgment of the lost. But how do you reconcile? Now go back to 11. Chapter 11, and what they ask about is verse 18. And what we have to see, the context of the question in verse 18, it says, you should reward your servants, verse 18 says, and destroy those who destroy the earth. At the end of the 18th verse, there are two elements there. And it says, reward the righteous and judge the wicked. Now you say, why is that going on at the seventh trumpet? It's not. Did you notice what the context is? It's verse 16, the 24 elders fell on their faces, and this is their offering of worship. And what they're saying is, now that you are starting this final round, verse 15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Christ, that is the final stretch. That seventh trumpet unfolds all that's going to be in the Revelation. Those seven bowls take us right to the end when the righteous are rewarded and the wicked are judged. But it doesn't say that it happens right here at this trumpet. It's the trumpet is telescopic, just like the seals were. When the first seal was unfurled, it started a process that's kind of like dominoes falling. If you've ever watched people stacking them, you know, and they have them all over the room, and they're going, Well, literally, the ending is because the first one fell, but the end doesn't come until the last one falls, and the last one falls is the second coming of Christ in chapter 19. Oh, that was a long answer to a short question. Oh, 704. Okay, let's get to this. These are really hard. Nate wants to know about stacking wisdom and providing, and Brandon wants to know about the perfect will versus the permissive. And then, does God change his mind? I think those are almost three separate evenings. I'll do the easier one. Let's do number seven, because I like sevens anyway. And we'll come back to Nate and to Job later. But real quickly, turn with me to chapter 16 of the book of Psalms. And we're going to finish here, okay? And we have to. But I want to show you, because remember, I was a youth pastor for years, and this is a very often answered or asked question. And decision-making in the will of God is a huge issue for all, but especially for younger people when they've got everything before them, career, wife, job, school choices. But the first thing to see in Psalm 16:11, it kind of sets the context. It says in 16:11, "You will show me the path of life." God wants to be our guide. He wants to guide us through life. Now, I've been on many guided tours. I could tell you about so many, you know, through cave systems, through archaeological places. If you have a guide, it's important that they be in front of you. Have you ever said, "Hey, follow me to my house, you're coming over for dinner, we'll show you the way, follow me," and they pass you? I mean, that happens all the time because I'm talking and I slow down, they go right by. And I think, "You're not following me." Did you know the Lord says, "I want to show you, thou wilt show me the path of life." Guide us through life means that we have to do what Jesus called his disciples to do. He said to them, "Follow me." So the first step to understanding the Lord's will is a decision that we want to know the Lord's will, not just out of curiosity, but we want to know the Lord's will so that we can do it. And he's told us, he shows us his will by being our guide. And we have to follow him through life. And that's the hardest. I just talked to someone today that's having a medical condition, and they're not sure they like the way the Lord's guiding. They don't like what he's doing, and they want a different plan. And see, for us, we have to say, "Lord, I trust you to guide me." But it doesn't stop there. In your presence is fullness of joy. Now, what's amazing about this is the idea of presence means that we stick close. We aren't just following him, but we follow him closely. What's interesting is, remember David says, "My heart follows hard after thee." There's another idiom. Hard after thee means I'm sticking close to you. This reminds me of little bars on your cell phone. If you want to have better reception, people climb trees, they go on hills, they want to be closer to the signal, they want a stronger signal, they want their device to work. The Lord says, "You want your device to work? Stay with me. Don't just follow me at a distance," like remember, when Peter followed at a distance, you know, he just kept his distance and he was following Christ. Jesus said, "No, I want you to follow me closely. I want you to stay with me." So to know my will, first you have to enter into a decision that I'm the guide and you're going to follow me. Then you follow me closely. But look at the ending. At your right hand. There's another idiomatic expression. What is right hand? What, right hand? See, in the biblical context, the authority was on the right hand. That's why the Son sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's at the right hand, and at my right hand there are endless blessings. What it's saying is that anything that I authorize, that I give you my authority to do. I will then lead you. So what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to allow the Lord, a guide arranges things for us. If you have a guide, they usually pick where you're going to eat, and they pick where you're going to stay, and they tell you what to do. And they accompany you, and you actually stick close to them, and they authorize. They say, yep, I'll pay for that. Yep, that's included. That's. And so Psalm 16:11 gives us, before we start getting into finding the Lord's will, we have to agree that we're going to follow the Lord. We're going to stick close to him. And the way we know, look how you know if you're close to the Lord. In your presence is fullness of joy. The bars on the telephone of our life is fullness of joy. That is a supernatural joy that comes of being close to the Lord. It's when we're detached from our circumstances. Joy is not giddy emotionalism. It is a settled, hope-filled spirit product when we detach from our circumstances. The fruit of the Spirit being joy doesn't mean everything's going good. It means that we're trusting the one that we're following. Now, real quickly, and we'll have to pick up here next time. What I do next, when you want to know, oh, come on, there we go. If I work too fast, it can't see me here. If you want to know the Lord's will, he's given us a grid. It's in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And we'll just have to pick up there next time. How you do decision-making in the will of God, if you've agreed. Now, in the New Testament, this is shortened down to Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, his ruling. And if we seek that first, everything else will be added unto us. But how do you go through the details? Well, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 has four parts. And each of them is a step that leads to the final part. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not in your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct. What the Lord promised is that his will be as clear as day if we follow what he has laid down for us and what it means to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your understanding and all your ways acknowledge him. Then he said, I will direct your paths, but it's predicated on acknowledging that he's the one that wants to guide us through life. So we'll just have to end there, and Dan, save that so I remember what I said. Don't erase it when you close it down. But we have to not go any longer because it's 7:12 and it's time for new members. So what I'd like you to do, you've been sitting so long, that why don't we...